first scripture reading for today comes from Psalm chapter 8. If you care to follow along, you can find it on page 492 of the Red Pew Bible. In this reading, the author reflects upon the glory of the Lord in a way that reminds us that God is in control of all things. As a result, we do not need to fear. Let us read. Psalm 8, page 492. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Here ends the first scripture reading.
So I hope when you are in church today that you get a sense of the importance of World Communion Sunday. It is a Sunday where in other places maybe we do a little more, maybe we go all out. Here we have communion as we do every first Sunday of the month. But I'd love for you to be aware of what's happening all across the world on this Sunday. Is not only are they participating in communion like we are, but they're thinking of us as we are thinking of them as well. A little bit of the history of World Communion Sunday. It began in 1933, not very far away from here, actually. It started at Shadyside Presbyterian Church, which is in Pittsburgh. World Communion Sunday is a Sunday that we seek Christian unity in a fractured world. It's not just Presbyterians, it's all denominations who take part in it. It's a time that we're able to point to what is at the heart of what we have in common, which is the saving grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's also an attempt to display to the world what keeps us together when it seems like nowadays, especially, that all the message that the world hears about the church is not necessarily positive. It's an attempt to display that churches still are places where you can come if you are fractured, if you are broken, and you can find healing and strength and support. And so, as you see the elements in front of you this Sunday, I want you not just to think of us today, and as you prepare yourself to take this communion, I want you to know that you are not alone. Every language in this world, people like us are taking communion, but people also who are very different from us are taking communion as well, and it's just a way in which we know God wants us to be brothers and sisters in Christ. And this unity has to be stronger than any attempt to try to tear Christians apart. Because we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, and nothing ought to be able to separate us from each other as Christians either. So what is it that unifies us as Christians? Is it just communion? Is it just baptism? What is it that calls us to be unified? What is it that unites Protestants and Catholics and Orthodox and Pentecostals? And just so that we're aware, and this is something that I teach very early in my confirmation classes, is each of these groups, Protestants, Catholics, Orthodox, Pentecostals. Each of these groups, they are Christians, right? Just like we are. Don't try to drive a wedge between any of us, but we are Christians. So what is it that defines us as Christians? What is it that allows us to call each other brothers and sisters? It is that we believe in the Trinitarian God. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As the kids were leaving, one of the kids said, "Well, you didn't really tell us what Trinity means." Next service. That's why you have two services, right? So you can make up for where you didn't do right in the first service. So when I baptize in the Trinitarian name, in the Trinitarian we call formula. When I give the benediction, I do the same. And when we look at our Acts scripture today, and some folks would say you can't find the Trinity in the Bible, that is not true. That is not true. You find it described here in our verses in Acts. You also find it mentioned Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the very end of Matthew in chapter 28. And so once you know that in Acts, we find these verses that speak directly to the Trinity, even using those words. So we've come a long way, haven't we, in Acts? Just about finishing. We are finishing up today, chapter 5. We've been looking at this earliest church as it grows and as it matures. We have seen Peter, the de facto leader, step out in faith and the communal living that they were involved in. We have seen a successful stewardship campaign that reminded us that being a disciple of Jesus Christ is serious business. And so today we find the Trinity. If you look in your bulletin at the title of the sermon, you'll see that after each word there are three dots. And so today we find the three dots that contain so much after each of these descriptive words, after Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what it demands from us is an understanding of who God is. So even as we struggle with our limited language in describing God, because we cannot describe God perfectly with our language, otherwise we would be able to be God ourselves, and that's far from true. And so as we try to describe God today in our limited language, we find in it our understanding of a limitless God. So let's go ahead and turn now to Acts chapter 5. We're going to finish out the chapter starting at verse 27. Chapter 5, starting at verse 27. You need to know what has happened already. Remember, the disciples were arrested. Then they got out of jail free by an angel. And then they went back into the temple to preach. And that's where we find ourselves. And once they go into the temple and preach, then the religious leaders gather, take them up again, because that's not what they wanted them to do. And they are standing now before the religious leaders, accused of doing what they're not supposed to do. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they had them stand before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us." That would be Jesus. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, the religious leaders, they were enraged and wanted to kill them, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, he stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a short time. Then he said to his colleagues, "Fellow Israelites, consider carefully what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and disappeared. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up at the time of the census and got people to follow him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, because if this plan or this undertaking is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. In that case, you may even be found fighting against God. And they were convinced by him. And when they had called in the apostles, they had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. As the disciples left the council, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease to teach and proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Loving God, we do ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So if someone were to come up to you today and ask you, so what do you know about the Trinity? I'm not really much of a churchgoer. I'm not even sure I believe in God, so can you explain to me what you understand or what you believe about the Trinity? Would you call me up right away, or would you try to handle that one on your own, right? I think many of us would, including, you know, the Trinity is one of the harder concepts to understand, and many of us would struggle. We would be able to say that we understand God to be represented in the Trinity. We could probably all say that. We could probably all say what the kids said, which is, well, the Trinity, that's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then maybe that's where our ability to communicate the Trinity could end. The church in Acts, the disciples that we are reading about, that we have been reading about all these months, they had a crisis faith, is what we described it. And a crisis faith is that type of faith where you know every single day of your life, you have to explain what you believe. You have to explain who God is to you, because it's very different from what people around you believe. When was the last time that you were kind of put on the spot? When was the last time that you were in a company of people and you had to explain what you actually believed in regards to God? I don't know if many of us find ourselves in a place where once a month or once a year or once a week, think of how often you need to explain to someone else what you believe about God, and I would guess it's not very often. Because we're not in a context, we're not in a situation where we necessarily feel like we have to defend or be apologetic or try to help others understand what we believe, because most of the time people around us believe very similarly to the way that we do. Well, that's very different from what we find in Acts, and we talked a little bit about that last week as well. So let's set the stage. The disciples we found last week were arrested. They were thrown into jail. An angel sets them free to tell the full message. The full gospel message was the command that they were given. They do that once they've been freed by the angel, but the people in charge, the religious leaders, had no idea that they had been freed by the angel. They thought they were still in prison. And what happens in the verses right before the ones that we read in 27, where the religious leaders said, hey, bring them in because we want to talk to them. And someone went to get them and they were no longer there. Then a Keystone Cops sequence follows where the clergy asks for them and they're not there. And how do you lose 12 prisoners? And as they're thinking about it, someone says, well, they're right in the temple in plain view. They're once again preaching like they're not supposed to be preaching. Okay, now bring them in. And so they do bring him in, and that's where we find ourselves in verse 27. And the first thing that we read in verse 28 is the religious leaders saying, "Why are you accusing us of spilling the blood of Jesus? Why are you trying to stir up the people against us?" Well, because you did. If you look at Matthew 27, if you remember when Pilate washes his hands and he says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood," and the crowd shouts, "May his blood be on us and on our children." That's a reference, I think, to that scene. Well, they got what they wanted, and now they're trying to deny it. What we're going to do today is we're going to focus on Peter's response, and you can find Peter's response in verses 30 through 32. So really, just those three verses, but there's so many other neat things in these verses that we're not going to cover. Gamaliel is someone who's really important in Scripture, especially when we get to Paul a little later on in Acts. I love what he says when he states, "Listen, if you fight against this group of people, you may find yourself fighting against God. Be careful. Be careful in who you stand behind. Be careful what cause you're trying to push forward, because if it's not of God, it's not going to succeed. If it is of God and you fight against it, then you're never, ever going to be able to conquer it." But we're not looking at any of that. We're going to look at the Trinity, at the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Peter addresses it in verses 30 through 32. He begins by talking about, in his defense, he talks about the God of our ancestors. So let's use the God of our ancestors as the term Father. Okay, that's the historic Orthodox term that we have used over time. And it's an opportunity also in Scripture where we see that it's the term that's used more than any other term to describe who God is. There are many other terms that are used to describe God. This is the one used the most. It's the very same God that we find in the Psalm 8 that we read about, a creating God, a God who has created all things and makes all things happen. The God of our ancestors is the one whom we see in the Old Testament who tells Abraham to move when he was comfortable and to trust in God completely when he finally had his son. The God of our ancestors was the one who told Moses to stop living the good life as a shepherd and try to make some changes in the world. "Don't worry, I will be there with you as you do that." So we find the Father, the God of our ancestors, time after time as the one who will never leave us or forsake us and pushes us out to do things that are in his plan. The Son we can find in the New Testament, the giver of forgiveness. This may be the easiest one for us to understand because we point to Jesus. We find this forgiver born from a virgin, living a righteous sacrificial life, dying a cruel, bloody death, being exalted to the point of being raised from the dead in his resurrection. So the Son, Jesus Christ, just as we heard the children say, is God. He's not like God. He's not a good person. He's not just a prophet. Jesus is God. And we can't make a distinction between God and Jesus. We need to make sure we understand that when we're talking about the Trinity, we're talking about the Son, and Jesus is God, just as the Father, the Creator, is God. God the Father is no more God than Jesus the Son. Have I said that enough? Okay. Just make sure we don't make that distinction ever when we talk about Jesus. The third person is the Holy Spirit, and as Peter states, that was given by the Father and the Son is that which is seen in Acts and following into today especially. Before I mention how we are continuing along in this story of the early church, and we saw the Holy Spirit given to the early church on the day of Pentecost, and it was filled in order for it to be equipped to tell the good news. And the Holy Spirit now is that which gives us the courage when we would rather be timid and keep to ourselves, rather not reach out to someone to teach them about the love of God. The Holy Spirit is what allows this church to celebrate 186 years of faithful ministry next month. 186 years. 186 years of faithful ministry with unfaithful people, right? The Holy Spirit is what allows each of us to serve God while knowing that we are sinful, but God somehow is still able to use us. So the Trinity, again, as you know, is not three separate gods. God the Father has been at work creating in the Old Testament and continues to create today. So you can't keep God the Father in the Old Testament because he has been present throughout. In John, we hear that the Son was present in the beginning and nothing came into being. Nothing was created without the Son present. So this is where people kind of start to lose track of what we're talking about. So it's important not to keep the Son just as Jesus in the first century. The Son, who is part of the Trinity, who is our God, was present even at creation. Jesus as a person, as a man, was not present at creation, but the Son, God, was present. Likewise, when we talk about the Holy Spirit isn't just relegated to Acts and to today, but the Holy Spirit moved over the waters, we read in Genesis, in the time of creation as well. So you find God present fully at all times. And in the last verse here in chapter 5, we find what happens when Peter tries to explain to the clergy this God that they serve. I love the part where Gamaliel says, yeah, don't do anything to them. Don't do anything to affect them. Don't do anything to prevent them from preaching. I'm trying to find it. If it is God, so this is classic, verse 39. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. In that case, you may even be found fighting against God. And then verse 39 ends by stating, they were convinced by him. Pause. And when they had called in the apostles, they had them flogged. They weren't truly convinced, apparently. They weren't 100% convinced, or else they probably wouldn't have flogged them. But look at the response of the disciples after they describe to these church leaders, this is who our God is. This is who we believe, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they are beaten as a result of that. We find that they rejoiced. They rejoiced because they were considered worthy to suffer for Christ. The Trinity, more than anything else, gives us hope in the face of despair. The three dots remind us that God has been present and has been working, not just recently, but from the beginning of time. From Alpha to Omega, God has been faithful to God's people. So why do we have such a hard time trusting in the God with the story behind his name? Why do we have trouble trusting God in the midst of our persecutions and trials as the disciples did in their faith in the Trinitarian God? A God who loved them and worked things out for the disciples. A way to think about it is that what we are going through now is a bit of a classroom. And for me, I am not crazy about people who say that once you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then everything's going to be great. I mean, don't get me wrong. You will have eternal life. You will have a reason for living. But people aren't going to be your best friends for the rest of your life because you've accepted Christ. That's not part of the package. In fact, we find that the opposite could and maybe even should happen. But as we find ourselves in this classroom of life, I know I'm not going to graduate magna cum laude or summa cum laude or even cum laude. When I graduate from this life, I hope that I have had enough faith in God who gives us hope in the midst of despair that I can graduate thank you laude. We have to be able to see the big picture of how God has been faithful throughout our entire life. And if we don't grow through what we go through, then the Holy Spirit is liable to hold back on transcripts And we will have to repeat that course of whatever we've gone through until we actually get the meaning behind the experience that we have. May God bless us and keep us as we look to serve the one and only true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Loving God, we give you thanks because you are a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who loves us unconditionally. And as we make our way through this life, we know that our situation and our lives are so very different from your children in the first century. But they are no less important. You have claimed us, you have called us, you have brought us to your side, and we ask you that each one of us here in this room on this World Communion Sunday recognize that what brings us together is nothing more than the blood of Jesus. Help us always to be reminded of that, and we pray this now in your holy name. Amen.